Let's pray. Father, we are a thankful people. I ask that you would make us even more thankful. Help us to realize that all the good things we have are gifts from you, and they are a stewardship entrusted to us for the purposes that you have given to us. And Father, I pray now as we worship you in giving, that we would do so as a way of giving those things that you've entrusted to us for the furtherance of your purposes. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This morning, Deuteronomy 4. We're at the dinner table this week. I'm fairly certain my daughter attempted to make up a Bible verse. Some of you know this with your children. If they've memorized things, they could shift into memory voice, right? And Kate has like scripture reciting voice. She, you know, I could tell when it sounds. And so she turns to me at the table. She says, "The Lord is good to His people." And okay, this sounds like I'm not sure what the text is, but this sounds like a Bible. She says, "The Lord is good to His people. He lets us do fun things with our family." Pretty sure that that's not in the Bible. The tendency today for people to have certain ideas that they make into their favorite ideas about God, and they show up in what are the people's favorite verses, right? So certainly the most famous verse in Scripture, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16. If we were to ask today, what is most people's favorite Bible verse, what would it be? It's Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." I'm really being serious here. Like, if you were to ask what most people's most important Bible verse is, it would be that, "Judge not, that you be not judged." But right up there, you know, so John 3:16, "God so loved the world." Even people who have no background in church, they have no interest in the Bible whatsoever, they know the Bible says God is what? Love. God is love. God is love. Now, that's true. Obviously, the Bible says God is love. The question is, what does it mean to be loved by God? What does it mean for us to be loved by God? We're going to see this later on in the sermon, but the book of Deuteronomy is actually, maybe surprisingly, we understand the book of Deuteronomy is a book of law, and in fact, we're about to transition into Deuteronomy 5, and we noted last week that as we get into Deuteronomy 5, we kick off with the Ten Commandments. And then really, we're off to the races at that point. I believe up to around chapter maybe 22 of Deuteronomy, maybe further, it is nothing but laws from that point on. And just a heads up on this, I'm probably going to start a series of Christmas messages next week through the end of the year, and then pick up with Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 5, at the new year. That way we don't, because I'm going to be preaching on the Ten Commandments. I'll probably do one commandment a week, and I don't want to start that and then break it for Christmas. So if you, those of you who are like, "I want to know what's going to be preached when I walk in," there you go. We're starting Christmas next week. Yay. All right. This is a book of law, right? First five books of our Old Testament, we understand that these are the books of the law, and yet in Deuteronomy especially is a book that over and over again in its chapters stresses God's love for His people and their need to love God, right? And we don't often link those things. Law and love for us tend to be at opposite ends of how we relate to people. If I tell Alicia, "I love you," and she says, "Why do you love me?" And I say, "Because God says I have to." Right? We have this idea that law and love are at cross purposes with each other, but Deuteronomy is a book of law that is characterized by love. And we start seeing that in our passage this morning. We're here in Deuteronomy 4 at the end, really, of the prologue of Deuteronomy. We've noted from the very beginning that the structure of the book of Deuteronomy is very important. Starting in chapter 5, God is going to lay out the conditions of the relationship between him and the nation. As the nation is about to cross over the Jordan and take the land that God has promised them, they need to understand what it's going to mean for them to be the people of God and for the true God, Yahweh, to be their God. And that chapter 5 and following, God's going to lay out all the terms and conditions. But what he has done up to this point in Deuteronomy 1 through 4 is lay out the history of God's dealings with them. And what God is trying to do is win their love. God is trying to win their love. He doesn't merely want them to legally keep the law. He wants them to keep the law because they love him. And so what God has been doing in chapters 1 through 4 is laying out his love for them, his care for them, his deliverance of them from Egypt, his care for them, even in their unfaithfulness. And that summary of God's love for his people and making that the basis for him calling them to keep covenant, right? God is saying, I love you, therefore keep covenant. That is summarized in our passage this morning. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 32, our main passage is going to be through verse 40, but we are going to just wrap up the whole chapter this morning. Let's read Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself out of the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to heart, that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, that he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land, in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Syrian, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. Which I know you read that last paragraph and you go, man, that just warms my heart. Let's work our way through the text, beginning in verse 32. This is our key passage for the sermon this morning, what it is to be loved by God. What it is to be loved by God. The passage gives us an assignment formed as a question beginning in verse 32. That Moses tells the people to examine everything from creation to the present day and from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, examine all time and all space. And he says, you'll never see another thing like what you've just experienced. What Moses is calling the people to do is to be in awe. Right? You understand that that's the function of Moses' language here. He says, look, from creation on, you will not see anything like what God has done for you. Look, from one end of heaven to the other, what you have experienced is unlike what any people have ever experienced. They are to be amazed. They are to marvel. Look at verse 32, the end. They are to marvel whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Well, what great thing? And what Moses does in the next couple of lines is unpacks the great thing in a couple of different ways. One part of the great thing begins in verse 33, hearing the voice of God out of the fire and living. Here's one great thing that they had experienced. To be in the presence of God and not die is astonishing. One of the things I would contend is true for most of us is that we are far too casual about what it means to come into the presence of God. One of the things I've challenged us to do is to do church as though what we're doing here is real. To come into the presence of God and to worship. You've seen this in Scripture. If you're familiar with your Bible at all, anytime someone appears in the presence of God in any way, it is terrifying. In fact, it doesn't even have to be the presence of God. And again, you're familiar with this. If an angel of God shows up, people fear for their lives. Right? Biblically speaking, an angel shows up and people have one of two responses. Either they are terrified or they seek to worship. They immediately humble themselves in the presence of this angelic being. And the angelic beings immediately, no, don't do that. I am not God. I bow to God, right? So this being that we would be overwhelmed with if it were to be in our presence, it is overwhelmed in the presence of God. What Moses says is, here's one thing you've experienced. You went to Sinai and you heard the voice of God out of the fire, and you're still here to tell the story. That's a marvelous thing. Because what it indicates is the mercy that God had shown them. Right? What we learn in Scripture from the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they walk daily in the presence of God, right? They walk with God in the cool of the day. When they sin, they must be expelled from the garden because it is no longer safe for God to dwell in their midst. We see this in the Old Testament that God, we saw this when we read the story of Sinai from Exodus. God says, put a fence around the mountain lest the people come to the mountain and they die or I break out against them. God is not safe. And yet they had heard the voice of God. And they still live, and they should look at that and marvel that God had been merciful to them. The second thing that they are to marvel at is in verse 34. Has any God ever rescued his people the way you've been rescued? It's not uncommon when we read the Bible. And if we understand how things worked in biblical times, that war was often seen as a contest between competing gods, right? If you belong to such and such a nation and you worship such and such a god, you go to war against the other nation, and when you win, you look at it as evidence that your god is stronger than their god. That happens repeatedly in Scripture. In fact, it was one of the things that was just so absolutely mystifying. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, the prophets, you think of someone like Jeremiah, he understands why it was just for the nation to go into exile. But one of the things that mystifies him, we saw this in our study of the book of Habakkuk, is here is a pagan nation coming in and conquering God's people, and they think that their God is now stronger than Israel's God. And so God is essentially playing that same game, right? So here are two nations, and they go into battle, and one defeats the other, and man, that God must be more powerful. And God says, it's not like that. It's not like you were pitched in battle against another nation. Certainly it's not, you were not the stronger nation here. You were not even a weak nation that was well fortified in a city. You were a weak nation inside a strong nation, and I delivered you out. Has there ever been a God who did that? He says. We're to marvel at this. Why did God do all of this? And we're going to skip ahead. We'll have to back up and work our way to this. But I want you to see, look at verse 37. This is really the core of the text. God did all of this, verse 37, because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, right? The reason that God delivered these people is because he loved them and chose them. And what Moses is doing is not merely asking the Israelites to be in awe of God's power, but he's asking the Israelites to sit back and marvel at the fact that God was working for them, for their good. That God had loved them and chosen them. I think in my own life, and I suspect in your life as well, too often we fail to be astonished at God's love for us. And I want you to get this. We will not be able to be amazed at God's love for us if we think we deserve God's love. We will not be able to be amazed at God's love for us if we think we deserve God's love. There's nothing amazing about people loving me if I think I'm the most lovable thing. That's a normal thing, right? Yeah, I'm used to that. Right? No. The amazement in our love for God, or God's love for us, comes when we realize that there was nothing about us that merits God's love. I want you to keep a finger in Deuteronomy 4 and just turn over a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 7. We're obviously going to get there sometime next year, Deuteronomy 7. But I want you to see this text. This is a core text in terms of understanding God's relationship to his Old Testament people. Deuteronomy 7, I love this text. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. The idea there of holy is you belong to him uniquely. Right? You are his. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did God choose them? Well, look at the text. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Right? This is not one of these self-esteem passages. Right? So here God is speaking to Israel, and he says, let's go through the checklist of why I picked you. Was it because you were awesome? No, you weren't awesome at all. I mean, that's really what God is doing here. Was it because you were a great and powerful nation? No, actually, as far as nations go, you had nothing to offer. Do you see that? You were the fewest of all the peoples. Verse 8. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what I want you to notice about that sentence is if you follow the logic of the sentence, look at verse 7. It was not because you were this that God set his love on you, but because, verse 8, the Lord loves you. In other words, the way the sentence flows is, the reason that God loves you is because what? Because God loves you. What was it about Israel that made God love them? The answer is there was nothing about them that made God love them. As far as qualifications go, they didn't have any. Is this still true? We're talking about Old Testament Israel. Is this still true that those that God has chosen to be his people are chosen because of their lack of qualifications? Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to see that this is still true. And I want to do this not because I want us to all beat ourselves up this morning and to think lowly of ourselves, but I will say until we can come to the point in which we say, God chose me. And there was no reason for God to choose me. It was sheer mercy. We will not marvel at God's love for us the way we ought to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Paul here writing to the church now. Consider your calling, brothers. In other words, consider the truth that God has called you to salvation, called you to be his people. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Right? So did God pick you because of your immense worldly wisdom? And Paul says, most of you didn't have that. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The message of Scripture on this point is constant from Old Testament to New Testament. God chooses people for himself that in themselves don't seem like they offer a whole lot to God. It is not God's pattern in human history to choose the rich and the famous and the powerful of the nation, to choose the celebrity or the political leader, but to choose the ordinary folks so that in the end of all things, when God inverts the world and takes those who are powerful of the world and condemns them forever and exalts those of low estate, everyone will realize it wasn't because they did it, it was because God did it. God is operating for his own namesake. And until we accept this, a passage like Deuteronomy 4, when Moses says, consider from one end of the heaven to the other, consider from the beginning of time till now, has anything as marvelous as this been done? We will not marvel if we think we merit God's love. It is easy for us to lose our wonder at having been saved. That word gets emptied of meaning in Christian circles, right? Well, is this person saved? And we just kind of use it as a label. The reality is that's a rich word. You were someone who was in peril of everlasting damnation, and you were rescued. That's a marvelous thing that we should be in awe of. If we are going to be those who marvel at God's grace, we have to see ourselves as in need of grace. And this is something that's true of all of us here, from the newest Christian to the person who's been a Christian for decades. Honestly, for some of us who have been believers for a long time, our understanding that we are in need of grace, that God had to show mercy on us, is lost on us because in the years we figured a lot of stuff out. And it's easy for those of us who have been believers for a long time to lose our wonder, our amazement at the grace that God has shown us because of pride. For some of you, this comes easy. You go, no, I'm a mess. And God has shown me grace. And in that way, you're actually in a better position than the person who thinks that he's got it all together. Don't lose that. Why did God do what he did? Why did he deliver his people? Look at verse 35. This God gives he gives his reasoning. I love passages that explain themselves here. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God, there is no other besides him. The point of all of this marvel is that they would know that there is one and only one God. Some of you, many of you, most of you have heard Kevin Bowder teach, Pastor Bowder's son. He calls this radical monotheism. There is one and only one God. And this has immense consequences in our lives. If there is one and only one God, then he merits, he deserves all of our allegiance as the one God. He merits all of our love. There is one ultimate single controlling authority of the universe. You've been in these situations before, right? Where you feel tugged between two sets of loyalties in your life. Sometimes it's a simple thing, right? You're looking at your calendar for the month of December, and your workplace Christmas party and your family Christmas party are scheduled on the same day. Right? I mean, sometimes it's as trivial as that. And you've got two sets of loyalties, and you've got to decide who has a greater claim on you. Right? But this is how we live much of our lives. When we understand what God would have us do, and we understand that if we do what God would have us do, there will be those who are upset with us. We're asking a question of how many gods there are in this world. Because we're asking who has ultimate authority claims. Who do we owe our allegiance to? Who merits our loyalty? Do you understand that those are God questions? And when someone is saying, you will not do what God has said that you must do, they are challenging the authority of God. What God is saying in this passage is, he has done what he's done so that we would know there is one and only one God in this universe. Verse 36, he explains further, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. This idea of discipline here is not always punishment. We tend to think of discipline primarily as punishment. But even in the context, it doesn't really make sense. When they heard God's voice out of the fire, that was not a punishment to them. They were scared, Right? They were scared as it took place, but there was no punishment at that moment. There was punishment later on when they made the golden calf, but the scene that God is referring to there is not a scene of punishment. And yet God says, you heard my voice out of the fire as a discipline. I think the idea of discipline here is like we might think of in a context of maybe sports, right? Use this example before. If you're going to play football, a lot of practices you're going to go to, and the coach is going to say, no one's touching a ball today. Today we're just going to what? We're just going to run. Now, sometimes that's because you had a lousy game, and that's punishment. But sometimes the coach says, we're just going to run. Why? You got to get in shape. There's a discipline here, right? When the kids get older and we start doing piano lessons and we tell Kate, you have to practice a half hour a day, is it because we hate her and we're trying to make her life miserable? Some of you are like, yes, I've been through that. Yeah. No! It is a discipline, but it is not a punishment, right? You see the difference between those. And what God is saying here is, you heard my voice and it was designed to shape your life. It was a discipline for you. Why? Verse 37, because God loved your fathers and chose them. And I hope you're starting to see our question this morning is, what does it mean to be loved by God? And part of what it means to be loved by God is that if I have the immense privilege of being loved by God, what is required of me is my absolute loyalty to God. Why does that fit together that way? Well, if we've been paying attention to what's been happening in Deuteronomy up till this point, what we should be convinced of is this. If God loves me, what he wants for me is the very best thing. Does God know the very best thing for you? Well, there's only one God. And what does the only one God know? Everything. Does he know what is best for you? Well, and then if he loves you, does he know then, are his commands then good for you? I've used the example before. You, those of you with children, you know how this goes. I'm trying to convince Kirk of this. Kirk, does Daddy love you? Yes. So what I'm commanding you is for your good. Eat. I could tell who's been closest to toddler years based on who's laughing most, right? Kirk eats like three times a week. And when he eats everything. And then he just fasts the other day. Child, eat. I know what's good for you, right? Try this food. Kirk, I know you're looking at it like it's bad, but listen, I love you. This is good. If you try it, you'll like, I'm not even like lying. It's not broccoli, right? It was actually something. Kirk, listen to me. We were having orange chicken the other night. It's fantastic stuff. No, Daddy, I want plain chicken. No, Kirk, you want the orange sauce. Trust me, dude. It's good. I want plain chicken. Stubborn child. That's us. God is saying, listen to me, child. I know what is good for you. I love you. You are called by my name. There is nothing in you that made me seek you out. It's not because of your own goodness. It's because I acted on my own to love you. I have called you out from the nations and made you my own. I want what's good for you. Trust me, God says. This is what it is to be loved by God, to be chosen by God. So everything here is driving to this a long sentence, really, that runs from 37 through 39, and then the point is in verse 40, right? Because he loved your fathers and chose them, he did all of these things so that, end of verse 39, know today and lay it to heart that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes. Do you see the flow of the paragraph? Right? I did all these things so that you would know there is one and only one God. I loved your fathers and I chose their offspring. That's you. Right? In this context of the Israelites, I loved Abraham and I chose his offspring. That's you who are standing on the east side of the Jordan here. Therefore, keep his covenant. Keep his statutes. Because he loves you. And he has chosen you. So that, look at verse 40, it may go well with you. And with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do you understand? Do you understand why the book of Deuteronomy marries law and love? What Moses is trying to get us to see, what God is trying to get us to see here, is that we don't merely look at God's commands and go, well, I guess I must keep them. What Moses is trying to do is get us to see God is good and he loves you. Therefore, love him and keep his commandments. It's not merely Moses says, hey, I've got a list of great principles that I think if you keep these, you'll be successful. That's not his point at all. Moses is saying there is a God in heaven who has loved you and called you to himself, and he has given you those things that are the best for you. He has proved his love for you. Love him. And the way you love him is by trusting him. Keeping his word. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says this, and now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. Do you see how that just all blends into one pot there? Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. Keep his commandments. They're for your good. Do you see that this is all one idea? Behold, to Yahweh your God belong all the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Because God loves you, love God. Quickly, the rest of the chapter. Anyone get whiplash as we finished verse 40 and went into verse 41? Right? You've got this beautiful poetic section as Moses calls for the allegiance of the people, and then full stop, and then Moses set up cities of refuge. Why there? Part of what's going on, and we're out of time here, but Numbers chapter 35, starting in verse 9, begins instruction from God on the cities of refuge. Most of you are familiar with this idea that essentially, if in Old Testament Israel, you were to have committed manslaughter, an unintentional killing, and it was provable that you had no malice beforehand, you did not hate the person you killed, it was purely an accident, you could flee to a city of refuge, and you would be kept safe from vengeance. Right? That's the idea of the city of refuge. And what Numbers 35, starting in verse 9, says is there were to be three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan and three on the promised land on the west side of Jordan. What's going on here in Deuteronomy 4 is that Moses is trying to communicate. He said, listen, love the Lord your God. Do everything he's told you to do. Listen, we're about to go over into the land. Let's make sure before we go over to the land, we've already checked one box of God's covenant requirements off us. He said, keep Three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan. Before we go over, let's establish the three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan. Moses is being an example of covenant keeping here. That's the point of that paragraph there. And then the final paragraph, verses 44 through 49, I'm not going to explore this in depth. It's essentially a summary of everything that's happened to this point. Moses has asked us to consider, has anything ever been done like this before? Hearing God's voice out of the fire, the delivering of a weaker nation from within a stronger nation. I think I can say safely and biblically that if I were to answer Moses' question now, I would say, yes, things like that have been done. I want you to see this very quickly. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. We'll tie this up here. It's a remarkable passage. If you have Moses' question echoing in your head, has anything like this ever been done? Marvel at this. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Skip to verse 5. Skip to verse 5, just for the sake of time. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. We understand from the New Testament this is a prophecy of Jesus. Therefore, behold, verse 7, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they shall no longer say, as Yahweh lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. What Jeremiah is telling us here is there is a coming a day in which what God did in Exodus will be dwarfed. When Jesus regathers his people and sits on the seat of the throne of his father David and reigns. And Moses' question, has anything like this ever been done before? The people who listen to that question in that day will say, yes, it's been done again. For us, we are not the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, but there is a parallel. In Ephesians 2, we've looked at this passage before. We were not part of the people of God. We Gentiles were not part of the people of God. But we who were cut off have been brought in. And so we could say this morning, as the Lord lives, who bought a people who were Gentiles in the flesh, who at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, who had no hope and were without God in the world. He has brought us near by the blood of Christ. Christ reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so through our Lord, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Has such a thing ever been done before as this? Since the beginning of time? No, it has not. So let us recognize then that the one and only one God has done this. He has redeemed us through Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of all our adoration and all our allegiance. Take your hymnals. We'll just sing one stanza, 421, the Song of Challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Reminder, this afternoon, 1:30 will be the service at Havenwood. If you can make it, I would encourage you to go. It would be a good time of fellowship and rejoicing in God's goodness. I pray this week that you would come to know more and more of God's love and trustworthiness so that you would love and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done marvelous things in demonstrating your love to your people. That we who had no claim on your mercy, we had no promises that belonged to us, you in sheer grace have brought us in through Jesus Christ and you have made us your people. Father, I pray that we would be awed by this and that our adoration for you would show up in our lives as adoration of you and allegiance to your loving commands. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.